Hi, friends. How are we doing? Thank you for being here. Well, today we continue a series studying the Gospel of John. This gospel is the work of a man named John who walked closely with Jesus and spent the remainder of his life pondering what he observed, prayerfully connecting the dots for himself and for us about who Jesus is. Now, this message today wraps up our study of the prologue of John's work and his introduction to Jesus. We're seeking to understand who Jesus is, what he did, and why that matters. In our opening weeks, we've read and reread a single verse that's crammed with content. I want to look at it again. It's John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the first week of our study, we focused on the first part of this verse to understand the incarnation of God in Jesus. And we found he's the God who keeps coming. In our second week, we looked at the glory of Jesus. We found that God chose to reveal himself and define himself by his sacrificial love for us. We were both encouraged and challenged by the observation, when you see who he is, you'll do what he does. Now, today, we'll focus our attention on the last part of verse 14, which tells us Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. Now, before we return to John's gospel and unpack these words, let's invite God to speak. Will you pray with me? Lord, for many of us in this room, we've been so overwhelmed by the burdens and the busyness of life, we haven't had even a moment all week to think, to reflect, to listen. Lord, may this be that moment. Quiet our souls. Turn down the noise within, the clamor coming from the responsibilities that burden us, the dread that disturbs us, the failure that haunts us, the fear of failure that keeps us from sleeping. Lord, turn down the noise within. May nothing in us or around us prevent us from hearing from you today. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who came full of grace and truth. Amen. A few weeks ago, I introduced our series in John at all five of our weekend services. And I delivered what I hope was an important message about the God who keeps coming. In spite of our sin, in spite of our shame, in spite of the fact we slander him, falsely accuse him, blame him for problems that we create, and then reject him. He's the God who keeps coming. Well, a few weeks ago, here I stand in this spot at the end of that message. It was the conclusion of the 10 o'clock service. In that moment, I pray a stirring prayer of benediction. May you, inspiring words, grace and peace. Then I step off the stage to head to the door to greet people. But as I step off the stage, my friend Alan, who was sitting in the front row, grabs me. Now, Alan knows I'm headed to the foyer where I'll meet hundreds of people as they leave the church. So I know Alan has a good reason to stop me. Maybe my message spoke to him personally. Maybe my message was exactly what Alan needed to hear after a hard week of difficulty and drama. Maybe my message opened his eyes to see God in a new way for a new day. I don't know what Alan has to say to me, but I know it's important because he draws me toward him against the flow of dozens of people who are already filling the aisle. Alan grabs me and pulls me in for a hug. And he whispers these sweet words into my ear. Troy, your zipper is down. Oh, and it was down. My zipper was down for the whole bloomin' service. As I delivered that message in front of a few hundred people, I was exposing a lot more than the truths of the gospel that day. I say, thank you, Alan. Seriously, I thank God for you because I have another service at 11:30. Then, as I left Alan's embrace to walk up the aisle, another friend came alongside me. Troy, your zipper's down. About 6 feet later, a sweet young lady winces in embarrassment. Troy, I think you need to check your zipper. Someone else. Troy, I love you. Check your fly. I get to the door to find my wife inbound toward me from the office downstairs. Baby, did you get my text? No, I didn't get your text. Suzanne, I was a little busy laying bare the truths of the gospel, revealing, exposing to the world the beauty of John chapter 1. She says, great. 9 people texted me to tell your pants are unzipped. I'm not sure if anybody noticed. Question. Was I embarrassed? Truthfully? No. I've been shaped by the wisdom of my Hebrew professor from 20 years ago. He said, Troy, good day's usually the difference between being an idiot and being a bloomin' idiot. And to be honest, I'm rather accustomed to looking like a dork. Embarrassment wasn't the primary emotion I felt. You know what was? I felt loved. Seriously. I'm a part of a community of people who love me enough to bring an awkward, uncomfortable truth to their pastor. Now, I realize, for some people, that's really difficult. And I am a reverend, after all. A man of the cloth. That phrase takes on new meaning now, doesn't it? But seriously, here's what this means. A heck of a lot of people in our church would rather embarrass themselves than have me continue to do so in front of hundreds of people at the next service. You see how lucky I am? Now that brings us to today's message. If I were to tell you I have good news and bad news, which would you want first? Oh, come on, bad news, people. Say the best for last, right? Okay. Now, if, however, I were to tell you I have good news and I have great news, which would you like first? No, good news. Come on. Let me just go over this. Save the best for last. Well, today I have good news and I have great news. God loves you just as you are. But he loves you too much to leave you as you are. See, John says Jesus came full of grace and truth. Two things that don't seem to go together. But when they come together, they make everything better. Like chocolate and peanut butter. Like peanut butter and jelly. Like biscuits and gravy. John tells us, John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He continues with this parenthetical statement, verse 15. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now this verse refers to John the Baptist, whom we'll meet next week. Our author, John's point, is to emphasize that Jesus is God in the flesh. He writes, verse 16, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Literally, we've received grace upon grace. What was the grace that came before? Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and peace came through Jesus Christ. Now, here John refers to the law of Moses. God's teaching in the Old Testament, which instructed his people how to live in the world. Now, John is not saying there was no grace in the Old Testament. Quite the contrary. We've studied the Old Testament enough around here. We've seen God's grace there again and again. John's point, however, is that while we see grace and truth in the law of Moses, we find it in abundance in Jesus. It's no longer a single serving. We find grace and truth on a Costco palette. John says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And we've seen throughout our intro to John's gospel, if you want to know what the true God of the universe is like, all you need to do is carefully examine the words and the ways of Jesus. It's in him you'll see God most perfectly. He came to reveal God's glory, God's essence, God's character. So we could come to know him. So we could come to trust him. He came full of grace and truth. What does that mean? It means God loves you just as you are. But he loves you too much to leave you as you are. A couple weeks ago, I showed you how John, particularly in chapter 1, leans heavily on the story of Moses on Mount Sinai. After giving the Ten Commandments, Moses asked God to show him his glory. Well, God kind of says no, because Moses couldn't handle it. But God reveals to Moses a part of his glory. He hides him behind a rock, shields him from view, and then God says his name. Well, that event takes place in Exodus 34. God tucks Moses behind a boulder and says, verse 6, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. I'll explain this verse in a minute. But for now, let me give you the context. Back in Exodus 20, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, the first of which is, you shall have no other gods but me. Moses receives the Ten Commandments, goes down the mountain, and shares the commandments with God's people. Then Moses returns to the mountaintop to talk to God. But later in Exodus 32, the people get afraid. What if God abandons us? Well, someone in their fear has the bright idea to worship other gods just in case God leaves them. So they pull their jewelry, melt it down, and make a golden calf. It's a holy cow. But it wasn't, in fact, holy. It was actually a clear violation of the first commandment that God just gave them. Now, it is in just that context that Moses says, God, show me your glory. What's he doing? Well, he's not looking for God to show off. Moses just wants to make sure that God will really forgive his people, that God will really stay with his people, because he has a good reason not to. So God reassures Moses by describing himself, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, these words later become some of the most important theological statements in the Bible. We see them referenced by the prophets, repeated by the psalmists. These are the words God himself chose to describe his character. He repeats his name for emphasis, literally in Hebrew, Yahweh, Yahweh. The compassionate and gracious God. See, he defines himself by mercy and grace. First words from his lips are, I am a God who shows compassion, even if you don't deserve compassion. He says he's a God who's slow to anger. Now, when you first think about God, you may not want God to be angry at all. But after further consideration, that's not true. You want a God who gets angry. Angry at injustice, angry at greed, angry at abuse, angry at oppression. None of us wants a God who, like an overindulgent grandfather, sees the sins of his grandchildren and simply says, kids will be kids. No, you want a passionate God who gets angry when it's right to get angry. God describes himself, however, as slow to anger. His anger is balanced with mercy and grace. Now, sometimes in the heat of emotion, I want God to be quick with anger, quick with punishment, quick with retribution, unless, of course, I'm the transgressor. I'm thankful he's not as quick to anger as I am. He balances his anger with mercy and grace. But notice the last phrase, abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, these words, originally written in Hebrew, correspond with John's description of Jesus originally written in Greek, when he says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Let me explain. The Hebrew word in Exodus for love is the word chesed. That's one of the most important words in the Bible. Chesed is loaded with meaning. It's translated with various words into English: grace, loyalty, loving kindness, faithfulness, goodness, steadfast love. Chesed describes the unfailing, unceasing love of God, a love that is committed and faithful even when our love is fickle and unfaithful. That's why John translates it into Koine Greek as grace. The Hebrew word translated faithfulness is emet. Now, the King James Version of the Bible often translated this word simply as truth. More contemporary translations typically translated as faithful. The word involves both concepts. If someone is emet, he's stable. He's trustworthy. She's proven herself reliable. You can count on her. Emet is one of the chief characteristics of God. He is trustworthy and true. And that goes for what he says too. God is truth and God brings truth. And when he does, you can trust that his words will hold up. They're true to how life's supposed to work. Now, fast forward in time to John chapter 1. Our narrator tells us that Jesus has come to reveal God most perfectly to the world. He's come full of grace and truth. Now, in these words, John is foreshadowing what we're about to read in the pages that follow. In these words, John is warning us about the God we're going to meet. Maybe you're journeying with us, asking a lot of questions about God. You wonder if he's real. And if he's real, you wonder what he's like. You wonder what he thinks of you. Well, let me tell you about the God we see in Jesus. He loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. He loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. He comes full of grace and truth. First, I want to tell you about grace. Grace shows up again and again throughout the Bible. Describes God's character. Describes God's actions toward his people. It's one of the most important things you could ever discover about the nature of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8 reads, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." In this passage, the Apostle Paul wants to make clear there is nothing you can do to earn God's favor. When the subject is grace, it doesn't matter how often you come to church, how loud you sing, how much you give, how much you serve. There's absolutely nothing you can do to earn God's favor or make yourself worthy of it. But the good news is, you don't have to. It's a gift. A gift simply needs to be received. Our world desperately needs a little grace right now, doesn't it? Do you need a little grace right now? Some of us are haunted by shame. I'm talking about the nagging thought or feeling that you're never good enough. I'm talking about the persistent heaviness that weighs down your soul and smothers the life of God within. Shame crushes your hope. Shame robs you of confidence. Shame is a sneaky way of seeping into your most cherished moments, forever staining your memories. Shame brings with it a feeling of disgust with yourself, which becomes a sorrow that lingers long after you've done anything shameful. I know shame doesn't haunt everyone, but it haunts a lot of us. Just most of us hide it well. Maybe you have a secret struggle with shame. You carry it with you wherever you go. It lurks in your subconscious. You're drowning in guilt, remorse, regret. You shudder when you recall certain seasons of life or certain decisions you made. You'd love to block out the memories. You'd love to take it back, but you can't. You can't run from your past. Maybe you'd like to. Maybe you'd like to forget your first marriage. Maybe you'd like to take back your destructive words or the way you gave away your body so foolishly. But you can't. Your words are forever carved in history. Your actions are forever engraved in time, and you can't take them back. My friend, if you are burdened by an unbearable shame today, I have something important to tell you. You may not believe me at first, but I pray that God will convince you it is true when I say God loves you just as you are. Just as you are. He comes full of grace, abounding in grace. Philip Yancey writes, "Grace is indeed amazing, truly our last best word. It contains the essence of the gospel as a drop of water can contain the image of the sun. The world thirsts for grace in ways it does not even recognize. For a society that seems adrift without moorings, I know of no better place to drop the anchor of faith. God loves you just as you are. Maybe you didn't know that about the grace of God. Maybe you haven't heard the message of Jesus. Maybe you have heard the message of Jesus, but it was distorted in the retelling. Some of you sat in a pew where a preacher preached what should be impossible, a graceless sermon on grace. But you heard it and you ran from it. I don't blame you. But just know, running from that sermon is different than running from God. Maybe he's not who you thought he was. Yancey continues, I rejected the church for a time because I found so little grace there. I returned because I found grace nowhere else. Believe it or not, in spite of what they told you, God loves you just as you are. He comes full of grace. You know, you probably need more grace than you think. Too many followers of Jesus limit the role of grace to forgiveness of sins. Well, with that understanding, grace is something Christians only need once or once in a while. Sure, grace includes forgiveness of sins, but grace is a heck of a lot bigger than that. By God's grace, we're forgiven. By God's grace, we're loved. But by God's grace, we're empowered to love him back. By God's grace, we're empowered to love each other. A lot of us believers have a tiny little shrinky-dink grace that we carry around in our pockets in case we sin. But God's grace is greater than that. Dallas Willard offered my favorite definition of the word. He said, grace is God acting in your life to accomplish what you cannot. Grace is God acting in your life to accomplish what you cannot. When we look at the New Testament, we can see all the things that God's grace does. It's amazing. In his letter to a leader named Titus, the apostle Paul writes, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It, meaning grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace doesn't simply forgive. It teaches us how to live. Grace can help us control our tongue. Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. Grace enables us to serve one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Grace gives us permission to pray big, bold prayers. Look at Hebrews 4, 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God's grace gives us strength when God doesn't answer prayer the way we think he should. That happened to Paul. And the Lord said to him, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. By his grace, God answers your prayers. By his grace, God doesn't answer your prayers. By his grace, God keeps you from trouble and out of trouble. Has God ever stopped you from doing something really dumb? That's his grace. Have you ever come to church or called a friend and you heard just the right thing at just the right moment? I mean, you knew it was God getting your attention or giving you courage. You ever had that experience? That's his grace. His grace brought you. His grace kept you. That's God's grace. You need his grace today. Think right now about the sin of your past for which you're most ashamed. Maybe you betrayed a friend. Maybe you cheated on your spouse. Maybe you lashed out at your child. Maybe you failed to be there for her when she was growing up. You need his grace. Do you need his grace to do more than just forgive you? Do you need his grace to teach you to forgive? Do you need his grace to teach you to say no? Do you need his grace to watch your mouth? Do you need his grace to refresh your soul in a weary season? In his brilliant book on grace, Max Lucado writes, the meaning of life, the wasted years of life, the poor choices of life, God answers the mess of life with one word, grace. We talk as though we understand the term. The bank gives us a grace period. The city politician falls from grace. Musicians speak of a grace note. We describe an actress as gracious, a dancer as graceful. We use the word for hospitals, baby girls, kings, and pre-meal prayers. We talk as though we know what grace means, but do we really understand what it means? Here's my hunch. We've settled for wimpy grace. It politely occupies a phrase in a hymn, fits nicely on a church sign, never causes trouble, and demands a response. When asked, do you believe in grace? Who could say no? So let's ask a deeper question. Have you been changed by grace? Shaped by grace? Strengthened by grace? Emboldened by grace? Softened by grace? Snatched by the nape of your neck and shaken to your senses by grace? Lucado concludes, God's grace has a drenching about it. A wildness about it. A whitewater riptide turn you upside downness about it. Grace comes after you. It rewires you from insecure to God secure, from regret riddled to better because of it, from afraid to die to ready to fly. Grace is the voice that calls us to change and then gives us the power to pull it off. And John says Jesus enters the world to reveal to us a God who is full of grace. He's abounding in grace. When you get near him, when you bump into him, his grace sloshes all over you. If you made a mess of your life, if you made a mess of someone else's life, if you're overcome with shame or sorrow, regret or remorse, I assure you, in Jesus, you will find a God who stoops down right in the middle of the muck and mire to take you into his arms and hold you. And he holds on tight. He's not afraid of getting himself dirty. Now, my friend, as that God scoops you into his arms, the first words he will whisper into your ear are, I love you. And the second words are, and we got to work on a few things. Here's why. God loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. He loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. See, he comes full of grace and full of truth. Now, if you're a parent, if you work with kids, this will make perfect sense. One of the worst things a parent can do is offer unconditional love to a child without discipline. That's not love. We have a phrase we say around here a lot. Grace without truth isn't love. Truth without grace is just me. Grace without truth isn't love. Truth without grace is just mean. We need both. Jesus brings both. Now, it's amazing how scary truth can be. Reality can be terrifying. Here's the truth. It's possible. If you knew what your employees really thought of you, you'd cower in your office for a week. Or how's this? If you knew what your criticism has done to your daughter's self-esteem, you wouldn't get out of bed for a month. Now, the fact of the matter is, in our most honest moments, we know it's true. We know we're broken. We know we've broken people. And that thought terrifies us. A lot of us are afraid of coming to God because we're afraid of hearing the truth about ourselves. We're afraid of coming to God because we just know Jesus is going to back over us with the truth bus. Boom, boom, boom. Kunk, kunk. But here's the real truth. Because of his grace, you don't have to be afraid of the truth anymore. And in fact, when you truly grasp his grace, you welcome the truth like a gift. Like someone just left a Tesla in your driveway with a bow on it. Later we'll read these words of Jesus, John 8, verse 31. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, freedom sounds pretty good to me. And we're going to spend the rest of this series meeting people who encountered Jesus and all of his grace and truth. Some of them find freedom. And John 4, we'll meet a Samaritan woman drawing water from a well. She was an outcast from society for more reasons than one. But Jesus offers grace by promising her that her thirst could be quenched forever by living water, water that brings eternal life. Oh, the woman's interested. She wants to hear more. Jesus asks her to go get her husband. She says, I have no husband. Jesus says, I know. You've had five husbands, and the bloke you're shacking up with now isn't your husband. Bow, bow, bow. But it's not like that. You'll see when we get to John 4. Jesus brings grace and truth, and it changes the woman's life forever. In John 8, we'll meet a woman caught in the act of adultery. The religious leaders drag her before Jesus, demanding she be stoned. Jesus brings grace and truth to everyone. He says, fine. How about the person who's without sin be the first to fling a stone at her? In response, one by one, the religious leaders walk away. After they leave, he says to the woman, you are not condemned. Go and sin no more. He comes full of grace and truth. You see, Jesus perfectly embodies this idea. God loves you just as you are. But he loves you too much to leave you as you are. Let's pray. Lord, in this moment, I pray my friends encounter you. Who you really are. In all of your grace and in all of your truth. I pray that today, and I pray that in the days to come as we continue our journey through John. I know some of my friends desperately need an encounter with your grace today. Because they've shamed themselves into a dark corner. Or maybe they've been shamed by someone else into that corner. A parent, a spouse, a church. They have a narrative that continues to play in the back of their mind on loop. I'm unlovable. God, I pray you interrupt that narrative with your truth. May that guy or gal who needs your grace so desperately today, may they receive that grace. May they trust that grace. May they open their arms to it and embrace it. Because it is true. You love them just as they are. Right where they are. That's where you meet them. They don't have to get their stuff together. They don't have to get cleaned up before they come to you. All they need to do is look to you. You're already on the way. I pray my friend receives that. I pray that for my friend who is stressing and striving to be a person of character, to be competent, because they think that's what's going to get them where they need to go. That's what's going to earn their favor to you. It's not you. You're the God of open arms who's already on the way. May they trust that. I pray that for the guy or gal who's sick of trying because they're so broken on their own. And they don't feel like they could ever change. Well, may they receive your grace as well. A grace that calls them to change and a grace that will help them change. And then I pray for my friends who really need an encounter with truth. Because the fact of the matter is, they have not been your disciple learning from you how to do life. Not really. Oh, they check in now and then. Make sure things are good. But they're not truly your disciple. And you can see it in their life. You can see it in their love. Their lack of love. You see it in the way they lead. We've grown to call it executive leadership. Who are we kidding? We're just jerks. They need to hear truth about their meanness. They need to hear truth about their bitterness. They need to hear truth about their anger. They need to hear truth about their lust. They need to hear truth about the broken way they're dealing with people, breaking them even further. We need to hear truth about our criticism. We need to hear truth about the way we gossip. We need to hear truth about the way we use our tongue to tear people apart. So we can be different. So we can become the kind of people you've called us to become. And frankly, God, most of us need to hear both grace and truth today. Grace that you love us right just as we are, meet us right where we are. Truth that we need to change. But because of your grace, we don't need to be afraid of that truth. I pray also for my friends who don't know you, but they're coming to know you and they want to know you if you're real. May they encounter you in Jesus. May they see your grace. May they see your truth. May they trust it and trust you with their whole lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May I give you a little homework for the week? Here's your first assignment. I gave it to you a few weeks ago. A lot of you have done it. I want you to read John's gospel. Read John's gospel. And take it slow. Many of you have started doing this. You tell me about it from week to week, what you're learning, what you're studying. Take it slow. We're going to take it slow on the weekend. My word. You'll outread me. But take it slow and look for the things we've already talked about. Look for the way John uses the word glory through his gospel. Now look for the ways that he shows Jesus bringing his grace and his truth to bear on a situation. Here's one thing you're going to find. Jesus divvies out different doses of grace and truth depending on the person. What I just said is God treats us differently. Thank God. Because we need different people need different things. Thank God he treats us differently. As you read through John's gospel, ask God to speak to you through it. See what you learn. See how it applies to your life. See what he's teaching you about love. Here's another assignment. Pray Psalm 85. Psalm 85, brilliant psalm, written by the people of God in a season when they're crying out for restoration. It's a psalm of repentance. It's a psalm that begins by looking back over the way that God has forgiven his people in the past, the way that God has restored his people in the past. And then it calls on him to do so now in this present moment. The psalmist longs for a day when life works the way it's supposed to work, when they live the way they're supposed to live. He's longing for a day of God's grace and truth in the world. And that's what he's praying for. Pray it for yourself. See what happens. There's a great passage toward the end of the psalm in verse 10. He says, unfailing love and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth springs up from the earth and righteousness smiles down from heaven. This is a passage where the psalmist is anticipating what life will be like when life is right with God's people and with the world. And I want you to see what he says. Look at verse 10. Unfailing love, chesed, and truth, emet, have met together. Now, I don't know how God answered this prayer in the psalmist's day, but I know how God eventually answered this prayer, and it is by coming in the flesh, in Jesus, full of grace and truth. Here's a book for you, first one on grace. It's called Grace by Max Lucado. I love this book. It's been out for a little while, and I never read it, and I got to be frank with you. I powered through this book this week, and I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. I think of the incredible stories of grace that are peppered throughout this work. Worth your time. Lucado's a great writer, and he's written a lot of important things that have shaped a lot of us over the last few decades, and I hope you'll find this book helpful. We have copies of it available at the back. I want to recommend one more to you. It's called Thanks for the Feedback. And it's written by Douglas Stone and Sheila Heen. I want to give you a word of warning. This is not a Christian book per se. It's written by a couple of individuals who are part of the Harvard negotiation team. This is good social science. But I will tell you, this is one of the most important books I've ever read. In fact, to this day, it remains top five in my list. As a leader, as a human. Really, as a disciple of Jesus. This book, I'll give you the background. It's not about hearing truth from God. It's about hearing truth from others. And the reason I'm handing it to you is just in my personal experience of everyday life, one of the chief ways that God brings me truth about myself is through his people. That's how he speaks. But I got to tell you something about me. I am so stunningly talented at batting away feedback. That's stupid. You're dumb. I can bat that away. Defend, deflect, blame, rationalize, minimize. It's not my fault. It's your fault. How dare you? Who are you to bring that to me? And what this book does is this helps me to see what's inside me and why I'm so resistant to feedback. Maybe you need this. Most of us do. Most of us do. I'd encourage you to sit down and read it with Jesus. See what he teaches you about yourself and why you are the way you are and your particular triggers of how you're so reluctant to embrace feedback. I said this book isn't Christian, but I know one of the authors is a Christian. I've spoken to her myself, Sheila Heen. And she said to me, she said, Troy, and one of the things that makes feedback so impossible for us is on the one hand, we just want to be unconditionally loved. We long to live in a world where we are unconditionally loved. But we desperately need to grow. We want to grow. And the only way we're going to grow is if we get feedback. How do we hold these two things in tension? And then she said, look to God. Because it is in God, it is in Jesus that we hold these things in tension. He loves us unconditionally. He says we got to work on a few things. Read this book with Jesus. See what he says. I'll tell you, we had 1 million copies of this book. And I think I oversold it because all the other services bought them out. We had people waiting at the 10 o'clock for more of these books. And we were out. And so I'm sorry, I don't have any of these in stock. But here's what I'm going to do. I'll buy a bunch. And we keep this one stocked in our bookstore every week because it really is one of my favorites. So we'll have more next week. You can pick up a copy yourself. Download it on audio. Download it on a digital device. It is worth your time, my friends. Here's a verse for the week. Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. Take this prayer with you. Pray it yourself. Make it your prayer this week. The image of this verse, along with the following graphic, will be available for you to download from our website a little later this afternoon. Keep your eyes open. Please stand with me. If you'd like to receive prayer, there will be some people here at the front to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. I got to tell you, as I end this message, everything in me wants to double check my zipper. But I'm going to play it cool. I'm not going to do it. Shirt's untucked. Nobody can see anyway. We're good. I'm going to leave you this prayer. I'll keep it simple. My friends, may you receive his grace. And may you trust his truth. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.